Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us again this opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, we know that your word is eternal, forever settled in heaven. Your word is true, Lord. Your word is like a garden. Lord, help us tonight, Lord, as we study these important truths to have our minds open. Lord, give us a hearing ear. Help us, Lord, to have a deeper understanding of who you are. Help us, Lord, tonight because of these words, because of what you have told us, to understand our times better, to be better able to face this world around us, Lord, because we know who you are, Lord. Knowing you and knowing you well is the antidote to all of life's problems, Lord. So help us, Lord, again, to study your word. Open our eyes. Open your word to us. We'll give you all the thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Samuel, so a little review I have on your sheet. Samuel starts out in the period of the judges. When Israel asked for a king, remember they had no king up to that point, so they could be like the nations around them. So Samuel, who was the last of the judges, he was a prophet raised by God with a miracle birth. So God agrees to give them a king. Remember, we saw in 1 Samuel 8 that God was displeased because this rejected him. They should have been well satisfied with God ruling them, but they asked for a king, and the reason was they want to be like the nations around them. Which was actually a slap in the face for God. And you think about everything that he did for them and everything they were supposed to be. So then God through Samuel grants their request and gives Israel its first king, King Saul. Now through King Saul, God did some amazing things for Israel. He worked powerfully. He subdued the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. The Holy Spirit came into Saul, and he was a great military general. He was a great leader. And at the time he was doing that, God did some great things through him. So God worked powerfully through Saul. But you know, we've been there. While Saul was outwardly just what Israel desired, they wanted a king like the rest of the nation, this big, mighty, tough guy. God gave them one. He was not committed to be faithful to God's word, or as we see, his heart was not after God. God gave them a king according to their worldly desires. Turn to you're in 1 Samuel, turn to chapter 12. Remember, this is important to keep this in mind. Samuel warned of this, and the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel will be a playing out of these warnings. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel's addressing the nation, and he's warning them. They have their king, they've had their great victories over the Philistines, and God's done great things. They've seen what a great military leader Saul is, and they're rejoicing over what God has done. But Samuel sees fit to warn him. Chapter 12, let's start at verse 13. Before this, he's telling them the history of Israel. Don't be like your fathers. Your fathers had all these promises, had all these mercies, yet they would not listen. They were stiff-necked and stubborn, and God had to judge them. So verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." That's on the verse 24. He ends this by saying, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." That's a serious warning. In fact, it says there how he's pleading with them. He's begging them. Don't be like your fathers were. You should have learned this lesson by now. Obey the Lord. He's speaking to the king. He's speaking to the people. Of course, you know what happens. Saul disobeyed and greatly angered the Lord. I have one on your sheet there. Two big things in his life. There are others as well. But number one, so far we've seen, instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer sacrifice before battle, Saul got impatient and he offered sacrifice. You remember? Mm-hmm. Chapter 13. That's when Samuel came by and said, "What have you done?" And he says to them, "Because you've done this, God has rejected you from being king, and God's going to choose a man after his own heart. You've been rejected." It was a serious, serious thing. And then secondly, we saw a little while ago, not long after that, when God told him to totally destroy the Amalekites and all their possessions, he allowed his men to take all the spoil and kept the king alive. And then he told Samuel he did it to honor God. That's a high-handed. He was told clearly in chapter 15, you destroy everything. In other words, obliterate, wipe them off the face of the earth and all they have. He heard that. But yet he allowed his men to seize the spoil, and he was part of that. And then he kept the king alive. Then when Samuel shows up, he actually says, but Samuel, I did this for the Lord. What an awful thing to do. Remember, let's just turn to chapter 15. Because this sets a principle we're going to see through the rest of the book. Chapter 15, I'll just start at verse 22. When Samuel shows up and confronts him over all of this. Remember this we saw, Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And here he says, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's important. That's going to play out now in the rest of the book. Now we come to chapter 16. We saw last time, God said, I'm going to choose one after my own heart. He chooses David. At this time, David's a young boy living in Bethlehem. He's the youngest of his brothers. And God sent Samuel to anoint him. God points out to Samuel, he rejects all his older brothers. Remember, David wasn't even there. He was out tending the sheep. Go get him. And he comes in, and Samuel anoints him. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He's just a boy. Now, he's old attention. He's probably 7, 8, 9, don't know for sure, maybe older than that. I'm thinking he's probably closer to 13, 14, or 15, because it'll be about 15 years that the guys have figured this stuff out before he actually becomes king. And that was at age 30. He's a young boy, 14, 15, 12, somewhere in that area. But he's called a man after God's own heart. And when Samuel anoints this young man, it says the Holy Spirit literally rushes upon him and was with him from that day forward. I need to talk about that. We saw last week, David will become a major figure in the Old Testament. There's more of David's history than anybody else in the Old Testament. More than Moses, more than Abraham. There's more written about the life of David than any other figure in the Old Testament. He's like the main figure of the Old Testament. David's life, we saw last week, clearly typifies the life of Christ. We saw last week, there are many things that David did that parallel Christ. David was a type of Christ. His life paralleled Christ in many ways, except for the times he sinned. And through David being the second king of Israel, God will establish the Davidic dynasty of Judah. David will be the first king from Judah. From that point on, God promises David, your sons will sit on my throne forever. And there he's talking about the Messiah who's coming. From that point on, you had to be from Judah, from the line of David, to be a king. Of course, when Jesus is born, both Matthew and Luke establish that fact, that he is both Joseph, Jesus' legal father, and Mary, Jesus' mother, are both descended from David, both from the tribe of Judah. Jesus had legal right on earth to be considered a king of Israel. That was established through David. And there's many, many verses in the Old Testament, as we saw last week. The prophets speak of David. Long after David's dead, they speak of David coming. David, my servant. David, my shepherd. The throne of David, the line of Jesse. David established that line. Of course, God did it through him, from which Christ will be born and identified several times in the New Testament. He's called the Son of David. That's who he is. In fact, in Revelation 5, when God has that scroll in his hand, who's worthy to open it? It says, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, Jesus himself, the root of David, will do that. That's who he is. Of course, David also, we saw last week, wrote several major detailed prophecies of the coming Messiah. David was a prophet. And when he wrote those Psalms, God often, the Holy Spirit would work through him. He'd write these prophecies. We saw those last week. We don't have time to go through it all today. We'll get to more of that as we go through. One thing I like about Samuel and Kings is a lot of this is the Psalms were written during this period, many of them. And we'll cover a lot of those as we get there. But David identified the Messiah in prophecy, he typified the Messiah in his life, and he was the first king of the Messiah's kingly line. Now, it'll be about 15 years after chapter 16 that David actually becomes king. So get this, for right now, there's two anointed kings. I don't know for sure David knows here he's going to be king. I don't know for sure. He's anointed, but David's waiting, and he's wondering, and he's waiting, and he's wondering. We'll see this next week, Lord willing, when David finally gets called into Saul's court. He's probably wondering, well, how's God going to do all this? There's two anointed kings in Israel, one openly and one in secret. That's David. But now, notice this. Again, verse 13 of chapter 16. As soon as young David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord literally rushed mightily upon him. That's important. In fact, look at verse 14. Let's read 13 and 14 again. We're only going to do these two verses. As I was studying this, I was going to do all the rest of chapter 16, and I realized there's a lot being taught in these two verses we need to slow down a bit and talk about. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Have you ever thought much about this? I spent a lot of time just looking up through commentaries and articles. We're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily, just like it did Saul earlier. Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a minute. But here it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Let's talk about this. Now, verse 14 is a very important verse, the commentators tell me. Chapter 16, verse 14. Add your sheet there. The structure of the Hebrew in this verse indicates that this is a major turning point in 1 Samuel. There's a way that Hebrew was written that they indicated by the way this verse sits in the book. This verse is almost exactly in the middle of 1 Samuel, by the way. It's a major turning point in 1 Samuel. This verse is almost exactly in the middle of the book. From this point on, Saul will get worse and worse, and David will rise. From this point on, we'll see how David came to the throne. David was not an usurper. He did not steal the throne from Saul. In fact, he honored Saul to the day Saul died. From this point on, we'll see Saul getting worse and worse, and David getting. And you see these stories: Saul did this, and David did this, and Saul did this, and David. And sometimes they intertwine. This is a major turning point right in the very middle of 1 Samuel. One of the commentators called this 1 Samuel's belly button. It's right in the middle. It's meant to be a turning point in the book, the way it's written. Now, notice again there, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, this is a lot to talk about here. This is a major Bible doctrine we're going to try to cover tonight. You need to put your thinking caps on. We're going to cover some. I think a lot of Christians, a lot of people in the modern church have a hard time with some of this. They shouldn't. It's a major Bible truth, not taught much in the churches. Turn back to chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10. This is the story when Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, verse 6. Remember, Saul's looking for his donkeys, remember that? And Samuel told him where to find them, and when you do this, this will happen, and this will happen, this will happen. Verse 6, Samuel's telling him, chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. Same word, rush upon you. You shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days till I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened that when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" A modern day version would say Saul got religion. Those who knew Saul well knew he probably wasn't a religious man. He wasn't a prophet. Now remember, the prophets, the way you knew they were, in this context, these prophets would be going along singing and praising God and speaking God's word and even doing some prophesying. Saul gets near them, and God's Spirit rushes upon him, and Saul starts singing praises to God and dancing and prophesying and And they're going, wow, Saul's got religion. What just happened? And it became a proverb. It's still in use today, though. It's kind of, oh, this Saul among the prophets. I mean, something unusual has happened. No one ever saw Saul this excited about the Lord before. Now he is. It'll go on there to say then that he becomes this great military leader and he attacks the Philistines and does all this stuff. Now, let's talk about this. We did this before. Let's just set the stage again. Note, this is not the same filling of the Holy Spirit which Christians experience under the New Covenant. New Testament's clear. When a Christian gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwell within you. The moment you become born again, that's how you become born again. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And he's inside you. He's with your spirit. He's in you. And he's with you forever. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul will say in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. That's part of the new covenant. We get the Holy Spirit the moment we're regenerated. In fact, that's how we're regenerated. And that never leaves. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. You're always filled with the Spirit. You'll always have his presence. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. All Christians, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. You couldn't say in the Old Testament all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. They didn't. Only a few did. Only some got the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see here, he comes and he goes. Let's talk more about this. Go back to chapter 15 or 16. There were special anointings in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. He would just come upon someone like Saul. And all of a sudden now Saul's doing things he would never have done before. He's guiding Saul. He's using Saul. Saul is now empowered to be this great military general. He does a pretty good job of it. I have a verse in your sheet in Numbers 11. We discussed this before. Remember when Moses, they've built the tabernacle, and the Spirit came upon Moses and Aaron, and someone comes and tells Moses, hey, there's people out there in the camp who are prophesying. Meaning they've got the Spirit. The Spirit's moving through these people. And he's saying it in a way that you should be jealous. They're doing what you do. Remember what Moses said? Numbers 11:29. Moses asked him, are you jealous on my account? If only all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would place his Spirit literally on all of them. Moses says, I wish all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. They don't. You'll find, I believe, among the millions of Israel throughout their history, most of them were probably unsaved. Most of them were probably lost men. Most of them. Not all of them. There were many who God's Spirit came upon, many who believed, many. But most, the nation, gave God a lot of trouble. But you read guys like a certain Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, filled with the Spirit, Aaron, filled with the Spirit. You read those phrases. You go through the book. In fact, I have one here in your sheaf in the book of Judges. There's many of these. In Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn at the Abizarites and rallied behind him. And many others. Remember Samson? The Spirit would rush mightily upon him, would do these spectacular stunts. But then later on, the Spirit left him. Remember? Yeah, the Spirit would come, the Spirit would go. The Spirit would empower someone here, would raise up a Gideon, would raise up a Deborah, would raise up these deliverers, Samuel. But not every one of God's people under the old covenant had the Holy Spirit. Only some did. Mostly the leaders and the most faithful ones, the ones you basically read about. We just read here where David, who was probably a young teenager, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But here you just read where Saul was. And for a good many years, Saul was being guided and moved by the Holy Spirit. I remember, as you know yourself as a Christian, the Holy Spirit doesn't, you can resist him. You can grieve him. You can annoy him. You can ignore him. Saul has the Holy Spirit, but he's doing all these evil things. Saul's a proud man. Saul's a self-centered man. Saul built a statue to himself. He loves the people's adulation. And Saul does these terrible things. Saul does these big acts of rebellion. Notice the contrast here. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, but that same Spirit left Saul. Let's think about that. Remember when David sinned in Psalm 51? Remember he sinned with Bathsheba and he had her husband killed? Remember he's confessing his sin to the Lord? Remember what he says there in Psalm 51:11? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. You and I can't pray that prayer. Because God has promised us, I'll be with you forever. We have the Holy Spirit, regardless of what we do if you're a Christian. guiding you and keeping you and moving you and working in your life. But David could pray, Lord, I've sinned so grievously. I've done so badly. In fact, he probably knew what happened to Saul. Lord, please, Saul sinned. You took your spirit off of him. Please don't take your spirit away from me. It's a different economy. It's a different way of God's working. With the cross of Christ and the Spirit's coming at Pentecost, every Christian who's born again is filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with God's Spirit forever. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the second half of verse 14. We get Saul had the Spirit. We can understand the Holy Spirit left him because Saul was in rebellion. God took his spirit off Saul. In fact, later Saul will go crazy over that. We'll see how that comes. But notice again the words of verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Terrorized. Look at verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Look at verse 16. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let him seek a man who is skillful player on the harp. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you. Look at chapter 18, verse 10. This is a little bit later. This is probably several years later. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. These are only some of the references. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with spear in his hand. Of course, you know what happens. David's there playing his harp, and Saul tries to pin him to the wall. Now let's talk about this. There's a demon causing Saul to have mental problems. I'll be clear, not all mental problems are demonic. I suspect probably most of them aren't. But they can do this. And this demon would come upon Paul, or Saul, and he would rage. He would get paranoid. He would get afraid. He would panic. And he wanted to kill his own son. He tried to kill Jonathan. He tried to kill David. He would just go out of control with paranoia and rage. Let's think about that. And also, read your Bibles carefully. Note the precise wording here in verse, go back to chapter 16, verse 14. Note the precise wording here. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord. You get that? And every time this evil spirit's mentioned, it says it's from the Lord, not of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. This Spirit was sent from the Lord. You get that? Get the difference here? God sent this Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord departed, and an evil spirit came upon Saul. Now, think of this. And again, it's just a little strange. If you turn to chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19. Yeah, he does. He does. Later in Saul's life, the Holy Spirit's going to come on again, but for a different reason. Look at chapter 19. This is almost comical. Saul's out trying to kill David. He sends his armies ahead to try to find David to kill him. Chapter 19, verse 19. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, these are prophets who are with David, prophesying and singing to the Lord, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. In other words, Saul keeps sending these men out to capture David. Well, David has Samuel with him and these prophets, and they're prophesying. When these soldiers show up, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they just start prophesying. But notice the next verse, verse 22. Then he, that Saul himself, went to Ramah and came as far as a large well that is in Sichu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah, or Ramah. He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, lay down naked all that day and all that night. And of course, verse 20, verse 1, David flees. This is, someone said, one of the commentators, this is like the Holy Spirit's being weaponized. Saul sending soldiers to capture David. What does God do? He sends the Holy Spirit upon him, so they start prophesying. They forget about capturing David. Saul finally shows up himself to take David. And the Holy Spirit falls upon him again. He starts prophesying. He takes off his clothes and lays down naked. I don't know what that's all about. And David just, oh, see you, Saul, and takes off. Like the Holy Spirit was weaponized. That's Old Testament. The Holy Spirit could come upon a person and empower them or whatever he would do. And he left Saul, and here he came upon Saul again for a very short time. Let's go back to chapter 16 again. Remember what we read earlier. Remember Samuel's frightening warning back in chapter 15. Remember what he said? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. That verse is scary. You need to think about that. Saul knew clearly what God's will was. It was told to him plainly what you must do. Yet Saul thought he knew better. Saul thought, no, I'm not going to do what God says. I'm going to do it my way. And that's got to be okay. It's rebellion. Samuel says that kind of rebellion, you might as well be a witch. You might as well be a diviner, which were forbidden in God's kingdom. Open rebellion against God's clear commands is equated with serving Satan. That's what Samuel said. You know God's commands, and you willingly and openly do something else. You might as well be serving Satan, because that's what Satan does. That's what Samuel's basically saying. When you open rebellion against God, you cooperate with Satan. Some would say when you do that, you're giving Satan a handle to get a hold of you. You're opening doors into this demonic realm. I don't know if all that's true, but it sounds right. Saul, who rebelled against God, Samuel said, you might as well be a witch for what you've just done. You might as well be a Satanist for what you've just done, because you disobeyed clear commands of the Lord. And note clearly what's being said here. We're not just told in verse 14 that God allowed an evil spirit. God sent a demon to terrorize Saul. That's what it says. A demon from the Lord terrorized. That word terrorized means frightened, of course. Saul would get real scared. He would get very paranoid. They're out to get me. They're going to come take away. They're going to kill me. Everybody's trying to take my throne. He would get a little crazy. Now, let's think about that. Let's talk about this. This doesn't fit in well, I think, with a lot of people's theology, but it should. It should. No clearer to us. God himself sent an evil spirit to terrorize Saul. Verse 14 says it's from the Lord. Verse 15 says it's from God. God sent a demon to terrorize Saul. Now, the word evil there, the evil spirit, it has a lot of meanings. It can be used several ways. It can mean a perverse or a corrupt spirit. It can mean a troubling spirit, a spirit of misery or a gloomy, dark spirit. Depends on the context. This spirit, this demon, gave Saul a sense of paranoia, a sense of fear, a sense of everybody's out to get me. I better do something about it. Now, let me ask you a question. Would it be any different if God struck him with leprosy? Is leprosy a good thing?
No.
Would it be any different if God struck him blind? No. It wouldn't.
Really?
God can do those things. Would it be any different if God sent madness upon him, like Nebuchadnezzar? Is madness a good thing? Yet God can do that. He did to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the only time God's done this. Let's talk about this.
On your sheet there, Judges 9:23.
This is before this, back in the days of the judges. It says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sent this demon to the leaders of Shechem that they would believe a lie and cheat against Abimelech. How often does God do this kind of thing? Now, we see here in Scripture some examples of this, but I wonder how often this happens. But how often that we don't have it in Scripture does God do this among nations? God uses evil spirits. God uses demonic forces to deceive people into doing things he wants them to do, to destroy themselves. Let's talk about it. You just mentioned, well, let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. A little bit to your right. I was thinking this, there's a lot, you guys, I'm proud of, but a lot of Christians probably couldn't hear this. There's a lot of people who would say, what are you talking about? That God would do something like that.
That's right.
You're all getting ahead of me. That's wonderful.
Yeah. See, we're a smart group.
That's why it's good to know this. And again, in context, in our day, all this evil we see, and all the, we get this bad news and all this stuff, and you wonder, what's going on? That's why I'm asking, I wonder how many times does God do something like this? We don't know that, because we don't have any prophets to tell us that today. This stuff probably happens more than we realize. You're in 1 Kings 22. Look at verse 19. This is when Jehoshaphat and Ahab want to join together and fight. And they inquire of their prophets. Remember the prophets say, go do it. You're going to win. You're going to smoke them. Go. You're going to be a great victory. But then Jehoshaphat said, wait a minute. There's still a prophet of the Lord here, of Yahweh. Call him in. Of course, they don't like this guy because he always preaches against them. But just start at verse 19. Prophet Micaiah. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? In other words, I want to kill that Ahab in battle. I want to deceive him into going and doing something stupid. Who's going to do that for me? Right? Verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. And then Micaiah said, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And that's exactly, if you read on, what happened. Now get the picture here. God had determined that Ahab, who was so unbelievably godless, wicked, blasphemer, I want him to go out to battle and die in battle. Who will entice him to go out and do that? And his spirit says, I'll do it. Huh. I'll be a lying spirit, all of his prophets. All of Ahab's prophets were telling him, you're going to win this battle. You're going to smoke him. You're going to do a great job. You're going to have a great victory. They're lying because this evil spirit's inspiring them, which is, by the way, what false prophets do. Where do these false prophets get their messages from? Evil spirits. And they deceived Ahab, and this is exactly what happened. But again, note the point. God did this. God sent, and this evil spirit can't be an angel. Angels don't lie. This has to be a demon. Some kind of a wicked spirit, something or other. Turn now to 1 Chronicles 21:1. Let's see if you can handle this one. 1 Chronicles 21:1. We know the story. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Remember what happens? You know, David's getting proud of him. David rolls out of bed one day with this bright idea. How great of a general am I? I want to number my troops so I can see how great I am. And even his top general says, don't do it. Don't do it. But he does anyway, and it brings judgment. Now turn back to 2 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel through 2 Kings is the story of the monarchy. Chronicles repeats that with some added details. Turn back to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Remember we just read, Satan moved David. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, meaning God's anger, incited David to say to them, go number Israel. Who did this? Didn't Satan do it? Chronicles said Satan did it. This verse tells us God was angry with Israel. He was angry with David's pride. So God did it. Think about that. What's being said here? God said to Satan, get down here and put this idea in David's head. What else can this mean? And David rolled out of bed with this idea, this proud idea in his head. Because God had determined to judge him and teach him a lesson as well. Again, you always compare scripture with scripture. You can learn an awful lot. Let's go back now to chapter 16. Can you handle that? Does that make sense? I imagine there's a lot of churches wouldn't dare teach something like this. Now consider these. There's some more of these. There's a whole lot more examples of this. God is absolutely, I titled this, I forget what I titled it. God is absolutely sovereign. Heaven rules. Heaven rules, even over what we think are bad things. Let's talk. Let's consider these. In Genesis 3:15, remember when man sinned and fell, and God says to the serpent and to the woman, "I will put enmity between you, your seed, and her seed." Who's doing what to who? And he's talking about this war that's been going on ever since that day of evil against good. God says, "I'm going to start this war." God could have destroyed Satan and ended it. God could have bound Satan like he does in the millennium. But instead he says, I'm going to start warfare now between your seed and her seed for the rest of time. God started this war. When you think of all this battle against good and evil, God could have stopped this right back in the garden. He didn't want to. He chose instead to start a war. Think about it. There's a lot of implications of that. But it says, I will put enmity. I'll make this happen. All this battles you see day after day of good and evil, it's because God started this war, that his son came to end. There's many reasons for this, I'm sure. God could have destroyed Satan right then and there. God could have bound him so he couldn't do anymore. God says, no, I'm going to let you do what you do, and you're going to fight this out now until the end of days. Matthew 8:31. One of you mentioned this. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? The guy has a legion of demons in him. He gets that strong, he can break chains, he's terrorized the neighborhood, lives in the tomb, screaming, running around naked. When Jesus shows up, he comes screaming up to Jesus, screaming out his name. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away. Not that word send. They don't have the authority to do this. Jesus, send us away into this herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. Jesus sent these demons into this herd of pigs. And of course, you know the story. They came and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and in the sea and was drowned. Now again, you can make the argument, this is in Israel. What are they doing raising pigs? That was a forbidden animal. But still, someone owned these pigs. I don't think these demons realize what was going to happen next. Demons apparently don't like to be not in somebody. They need a host. The pigs were nearby. They asked Jesus, please don't just send us out into nowhere. Send us into the pigs. As soon as they do, the pigs rush down and drown themselves. Now, you can talk a lot about this, but this is Jesus did this. He sent them into the pigs, and then the pigs all went and drowned themselves. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion. You get what he's saying there? Because of their sin, they refused to acknowledge him as God. They refused to worship him as God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. God gives them over. Now think about that. Not that God's making them sin. He's not. He's just giving them what they want. But notice how God's power is. God could have, it's a saying then, God could have not given them over. God could have restrained them. But he chose not to. You want to be this wicked? Now you are. Go for it. You will be destroyed by your own wickedness now. God let them do this. God gave them over. It's an active verb. God gave them over. He's not making them sin. God is never the author of sin. But God's not restraining them like he does you and me. He's letting them go. That's a serious, sad thing. Someone mentioned this already, Acts 2:23. Peter speaking about this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's an amazing study in divine sovereignty there. There's a lot of questions. How does divine sovereignty work with human freedom? There's a lot of questions I don't think can be answered. How does divine sovereignty work with human responsibility? He says, "Are you with lawless, wicked hands, you went out and crucified an innocent man. And in so doing, you did exactly what God had predetermined would happen." Was Judas being forced to do this? Of course not. He willingly chose to do this. Of course, there was a demon working with him. Satan was working in him. Was Pilate forced to do this? Of course not. They were doing what they wanted to do. And it was a wicked, despicable, one of the greatest crimes ever committed on the face of the planet. Yet Peter says, in doing all of that, you carried out what God had determined before. In other words, God from eternity past said, I'm going to use one of the greatest crimes in history to carry out my great plan of salvation. Think of it.
Now, is God guilty here? Of course not. He's using their wicked acts. You know how sovereign you have to be to even overrule your enemies? To take even wicked acts that to us seem like horrible things they did, yet God said he meant it for good. Like Joseph said, you meant it for evil? And they did. His brothers were wicked what they did to Joseph. So all the while, God was working in your wickedness. God was using your wickedness to bring about this great deliverance. It was a cool picture of Christ, isn't it?
You know.
We can't explain all of this. But God is absolutely sovereign, even over the wicked acts of men. God's not making men be evil. They're evil on their own. But God's using their wicked acts. Hitler, was he being forced by God to do what he did? Of course not. Dean?
How about Pharaoh?
You're ahead of me again. I love you guys. I love you do that. Think about it. Wicked men freely do exactly what God says is going to happen. However, whatever they do, whatever choices they make, it's going to end up being exactly where God said it would. That's sovereignty. I am sure when we get to heaven with the Lord, he's going to show us, here's why you got cancer. Here's why your son died when you were just, you know, here's why you had that car accident. Here's why I allowed this to fail and why I allowed you to lose that job. We're going to be amazed at what he's done. Right now, we don't get it. It hurts now. But if this is all true, and it certainly is, all things do work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. He's working this out. Even all these evil things. Look at all the wicked things that happened to Christ. That's the ultimate example of God making all things work together for good. Look at all the good that came out of that God orchestrated. It's amazing stuff when you think about it. So on your sheet, Luther said, he may be the devil, but he's God's devil. And that's true. God didn't create, he created Lucifer. God didn't put the evil in his heart. Though he's sovereign over that, he could have stopped it. But he is the Lord's devil. The demons are the Lord's demons. They'll obey his. Remember Christ on earth? Whatever he told them to do, they did without even a second thought. He orders Satan around like a puppy when he wants to. So number three there on your sheet. Look at that title. The God of Calamity, Destruction, and Death. Think about that. Some examples, some verses. Exodus 4:11, when Moses is standing before the burning bush and he complains, Lord, don't send me, I stutter. Remember what God said? The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Can you handle that? Who decided where you'd be born? Who decided who your parents were going to be? Who decided when you're going to be born? Who decided what color your skin was going to be? What your talents are going to be? What your intelligence is going to be? Who decided that? You? God. And God here says, who decides that a young boy is going to be born crippled? Now, of course, all of that is a result of sin. We know that. But who's using that? The Lord here says, who decides that someone's going to be born blind? Can you get your faith around this? According to the scriptures, God does. Who made that decision? Isaiah 45:7 on your sheet. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. We always want to give God the praise and the glory for the good things that happen. And well, we should. I'll never forget, Brother Dan, a year or two ago, you were driving me home for some reason. I remember we were talking about that sickening adult bookstore down there. And you said something like, if you woke up tomorrow morning and the news said all the adult bookstores in the country were struck by lightning and burned down, what would you say? You say, God did that. What if you woke up and found out in the paper all the churches in America were hit by lightning last night and burned down? What would you say? God did that. Isn't it true? We want to give God credit for the good things, but some of these other things, like, well, I don't think we want to push that into God's category. God is sovereign over all of this. Habakkuk 3:5 on your sheet. Before him, that's God, went pestilence and plague followed at his heel. I love that picture. Habakkuk sees God coming from Israel to the Jews in Babylon. Here comes this mighty warrior, and at his feet are these dogs yipping and yapping. One's called pestilence and one's called plague. They serve him like a puppy would. Think of that. Pestilence and plague.
John 9, 2 and 3, you guys mentioned this, the man born blind. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? We would all think that. Why? This guy was born blind. Now he's an adult. He's lived probably 20, maybe 30 years as a blind man. Why did this happen? Who sinned? Someone must have sinned as this awful thing happened. Remember what Jesus said? It was not that this man sinned or his parents. He's not being punished. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Imagine if you're that guy. Now, when Jesus healed him, I'm sure he had no complaints. But he's saying, God Almighty planted this young boy we born blind just so at this moment in time, I could heal him, give God the glory, and we could read about it in our Bibles for the next 2,000 years. Dean?
Jesus left Lazarus die.
Yeah, he left him die. Deliberately left him die. Yeah. Think about that. We saw the verse in Exodus. Who makes a man blind? God does. It was God's will this man be born blind and live all these many years in blindness so that he could meet Jesus that day. Some more verses. Job 37. This is talk about the weather. You always got to be careful when you complain about the weather because realize who you're complaining about. Think of all the bad things weather does. Bad things. Job says this. Job 37. Actually, that is the fourth friend says this. By the breath of God, ice is given. And the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. God controls all this. The ice, the storm, the water and the clouds. The clouds move round and round and doing exactly what he said. But notice the next couple of words. Whether for correction. Get that. Whether for correction, that means punishment. God decides to punish a place, he might just send a tornado or a massive ice storm or a blizzard or rain without end and everything gets washed out, Mike.
Or COVID-19.
Yeah, it's about weather, but you're right. The plague. And notice what else it says. Whether for correction or for his land, meaning Israel, God waters Israel. There's many Psalms that say that. Or for love. God wants to be kind, so he sends rain in due season. So he sends the proper sunshine. He causes it to happen. You think about that? All these weather events, of course, bad weather, thunderstorms, all this terrible drought, wouldn't happen if man had never sinned. Yet God uses all of that. We get snowed in by 4 feet of snow. Don't be too quick to complain. For some reason, God decided to shut down the county for a few days. It's his will. We don't know why. Why does he send... He says it could be for correction, it could be for his land, or it could be for love. Good or evil? Kindness or not? 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Remember the song of Hannah? She said, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Joshua 11, 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. God put it in their hearts. God hardened their hearts to attack Israel so Israel could wipe them out. One day the commander got this bright idea. Let's go attack the Israelites. God was doing that. Maybe through an evil spirit. We're not told that here. But God did that. God put that stupid idea in their head just so they could come down and be judged and destroyed. Romans 9:17, one of you guys mentioned this. This is the big one. This is not on your sheet. It's on my sheet. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that thy name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now think about that. Think of all the horrible things Pharaoh did. God said, for this one reason I raised you up. I made you Pharaoh. Remember Pastor Fred saying, I raised you up so I could smack you down. Then I raised you up again, and I smacked you down again. Every time Pharaoh would harden his heart, he'd raise up, and God smack him down again. All of that was to show Israel who he was. And the nations round about. Remember how the fame of this went up to all the nations. God was putting himself on display who he is. I raised up Pharaoh just so I could knock him down. That's sovereignty. Dean?
He drowned his army in the sea.
Yeah. When you think of wicked leaders... Maybe about to get one. When you think of that,
Think of things like this. I raised him up for my purposes. We don't know what those purposes may be. But God's in charge of all of this. Now think about this. Even when the Antichrist arises, Revelation 13, he's coming. Maybe it's in our lifetime, maybe it's 100 years, I don't know. When he arises, if you read Revelation 13 carefully, it says, and it was given him. And it was given him. Three times it says that. And it was given him. By who? By God. His reign, his power was given him. And again, he's only allowed 3.5 years. That's all he gets. And we're told very clearly in Revelation 13, not one single of God's elect will fall for Antichrist. No one written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to follow him. But God gave him this. And God started, God pulled back his hand, let him have this authority, and God takes it away. Even Antichrist is on God's leash. Now, that'll be a terrible time for the world. That'll be a terrible time for the church. But the church has to know he's on a leash. God has him on a leash. All of this is like that. It was given him. There's time limits. Just my thoughts. We could do a lot of examples like this. The Bible's full of a lot of these. What do we see here? God raised up Saul. God raised up David. God gave the Holy Spirit to Saul and sent an evil spirit, took the spirit away from Saul and sent an evil spirit to torment him. God's in charge of all of this. Heaven rules. Letter A. God is absolutely sovereign over all events. Now, we admit that easily when it's something good. But what about the bad things? He's absolutely sovereign. Think of it. While he's never the author of evil, he so controls all events that even the free actions of evil men serve his purposes. Everything serves him. Everything. Barack Obama was his servant. Now, Barack Obama and guys like him, if they don't repent and get saved, will be punished for their evil actions. But he was God's servant. They all are. They all are. God is in charge. James 1:13, just a reminder. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No one can ever blame God for their sin. You made me do this. You put the idea in my head. You made me sin. That's never true. Never true. Yet God so orchestrates everything that even our wicked actions are useful to him, are used by him. Letter B. Demonic spirits and even Satan himself are fully under God's control. Someone mentioned Job. Remember that. Satan wanted to do terrible things to Job. God says, sure, you can do this far, but no further. You can touch him here, but you can't touch him there. And Satan didn't do an inch past what God said. He wouldn't dare. Satan is not God. Remember that. Satan is not God. He's called a god of this world, little g. Satan is fully under God's control. 10:13. The middle of that verse, but God is faithful, who will not allow? That verse is telling me God will, nothing's ever going to come into my life that doesn't pass through his hand first. Now, some terrible things may come into my life. Some already have. But every one of them I have promised from that verse. It only got to me before, when it came through God's hand first. And anything that would destroy me or ruin me, God says, that's not going to happen.
You did not know Job either.
That's a precious verse. Yeah, Job. God, you go so far, no farther. Yeah. God is absolutely sovereign over it. Even the bad things that came to you came through across his desk first. God is absolutely sovereign. Everything serves him. Cancer serves him. Car crashes serve him. Everything serves him. We don't see how. And from our point of view, these things are great catastrophes. But it all serves him somehow. The demonic spirits, Satan himself, are under God's full control. And we read here in verse 14, God sent. And this demon says, yes, sir. And did exactly what God said, no more. When God said it. God restricts, God restrains, God orchestrates. Even the demons. Even Satan himself. Let her see. While plagues, natural calamities, so-called natural calamities, sickness, and death are the result of the fall, and they are. They wouldn't be here if man hadn't fallen into sin. They're all fully controlled by God. And it's not just that God allows them. God sometimes sends them.
Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. A bird can't die without God being involved. A 747 can't fall out of the sky without God being involved. Every single little birdie that dies in the woods, you never even see it happen. Wouldn't happen until God said so. That's what it's saying. Jesus said this. Think of it. The hairs in your head are numbered. Hair can't fall out, end up in the shower drain without God knowing, without God being fully involved in that. That's all his will. He's absolutely sovereign. I think it was R.C. Sproul said, there's one particle of dust anywhere in the universe that God's not fully in control of, then God's not in control of anything. Because that means there's a random thing out there that God can't see. So letter D. Every moment of your life, good and bad, is under his control. Psalm 139, verse 6, 16 on your sheet. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In other words, when you're in your mother's womb, God was not just seeing you. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none. Before you were born, before your mother even met you, God already had a book written of every day of your life. Think about that. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? And you know, if you're alive as long as I am, many of those days weren't all that nice. In fact, the older you get, the less good days you seem to have and harder days come along. But David said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the moment I was conceived, in long before that, there was a book written. Here's the life of you. Here's your life. And every single day in that book, God has planned out what's coming your way, what's coming. Your death and everything that's going to lead up to it has already been decided. You know that? We have no idea how we're going to die, but he does. It's already planned. It's already set up. It's already written in the book. I've asked you about who chose your parents, your place, your color, your talents. God does all these things. And David says, your thoughts are too wonderful for me. You are sovereign. Even in my mother's womb, you were forming me and knitting me. The word there means embroidered. You were knitting me, and every one of my days was already written out before I even popped out of the womb. Yeah. Notice the next verse in your sheet. Proverbs 16:9. I remember your verses.
You're cheating. You read it.
Yeah. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Who here can say, I'm exactly where I plan to be? That's a joke, isn't it? Someone says, you want to hear God laugh? Just tell him your plans. You can plan. We do. We should plan our way. We should look ahead. It's wise. Actually, it's a part of good stewardship to plan ahead. But you're going to go exactly where God says you're going to go. He's going to direct your steps. Come to you who say tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and spend a year and make profit. So you have no idea what you're going to do. You make those plans. And they're probably good plans. But you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Deo valente. I'll show off again. If the Lord wills, you are not in charge of your life. And thank God for it. Thank God that someone's running my life and it's not me. But do you have ears to hear this? You see how useful this truth should be? If you really believe this, because we grieve over many things, and they're real. I don't mean to ever minimize that. We grieve over sorrows and people who are sick and people who are dying and financial, all these problems and health problems, they're real. What's going on in our world, this is serious stuff. But you understand what's really going on here. God is working. God is sovereign. He has you. He has this. Things are not out of control. It looks that way. Things are not falling apart or falling into place. God just has a plan. We don't see it. We don't have to understand it. We just have to know who it is. Someone said, I don't need to know the future. I know the one who holds the future. That's not a platitude. That's true. You'd be able to say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I don't like this. This hurts. Lord, they tell me I have cancer. It hurts. I don't want this, Lord. But Lord, I know I wouldn't have this. 1 Corinthians 10:13, unless you decided there's a reason why I should have this. So, Lord, help me to glorify you. Help me, Lord, to walk through this with you, to see what's here for me and for you. So not just all of our uncountable blessings. And they are uncountable if you try to think about it. That all comes from God. What do you have that you haven't received? Every good gift comes down from the Father above. That's true. But so does breaking your leg and crashing your car and losing your job and getting sick and Lord, I thank you that for some reason you've brought this into my life. Help me, Lord, to endure, to walk with you, to be a witness in and through that. I'm sure many times God allows his people to suffer so they can suffer alongside the lost who are suffering the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 said, we comfort others with the comfort we were comforted with. A lot of that happens in a hospital. Quote there in your sheet from Spurgeon. It is always God's providence when it's a good thing. We always say, well, God did this. Of course he did. But why is it not when it does not happen to be just as we please? Surely it is so, for if the one thing be ordered by God, so is the other. To gather up all in one, the calamities of earthquake, the devastations of storm, the extirpations of war, and all the terrible catastrophe of plague have only been co-workers with God, slaves of the divine purpose across the sea of time. That's Christian faith. That's actually deep faith. A lot of Christians probably couldn't handle what I told you tonight. They're not taught well. You need to understand who God is. I like what D.A. Carson said. You need to learn God in the light so you can follow him into the darkness, because that's where you're going to go. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if you know who he is, who's with you, you go through there and come out. This is critical doctrine. I love how the Bible tells us these things.